Right there in your bulletin, you should have a passage from Galatians chapter 3. We can read in the evening services. We've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, going through it bit by bit. And tonight, we come after we spent quite a bit of time in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is a new section, of course, and I'll read verses 1 to 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Okay, this is God's Word. Now, the subject, as you can tell, is Spirit, spiritual power, receiving the Spirit. And boy, that is relevant. The media, which of all the subjects, the mainstream media, or actually any of the media, knows the least about its religion, because, you know, there's about maybe 12% of the population has no religious preference, but something like 90% of the media has no religious preference. And so media people are the least religious, and therefore they don't understand it very well. And therefore, when the media notices a trend, you know it must be a huge trend, because it just takes a long time for this stuff to kind of show up on their radar. And one of the things that they're now saying is that everybody, even though people aren't necessarily into religion, they're into spirituality. And you see, the average New Yorker, let's say in the early days of the 20th century, let's say 1900 to 1940, if they went to church, they would have gone to church probably for social connection. That's not as bad as it sounds, by the way. It would have meant, like, if I'm Italian, I'm Catholic. If I'm Scottish, I'm Presbyterian, you see. If I'm Serbian, I'm Orthodox, and so forth. And you went because this was my people. I was part of this. I would go because this was expected. It was part of my, it's part of the web of relationships. I belong to these schools, I belong to this church, this is my family. And so people went for social connection. Now, it changed a lot in the middle of the 20th century. And I'd say from about 1940 to 1980, people who went to church in New York would have gone not so much for social connection, but for moral help. Because during the middle part of the 20th century, the trend was to say that religion isn't, we don't believe in miracles anymore. We're modern people, and we can't believe in miracles and heaven and hell and that sort of thing. We really believe that the purpose of religion is to help us live loving, good, decent lives. And we're not sure all these other things that the Bible says about Jesus, but we do know He was a teacher of love and ethics, and we need to follow the Sermon on the Mount, and if we did that, the world would be a great place. And so I went to church, if I went to church, for moral help. But things have changed. And now people go to church, if they go to church, for spiritual power. They're looking for spirituality, they're looking for prayer, they're looking for changes in consciousness. This is the reason why you see this incredible proliferation in bookstores of books on spirit, on spirituality, on touching the infinite, all this stuff that even 10 years ago, maybe, you know, and I got here almost 10 years ago, even 10 years ago wasn't really respectable in a place like Manhattan. And yet you now go into just the regular bookstores and you see unbelievable numbers of books on prayer and mysticism. Not, in fact, interestingly enough, people are not going for moral help, which is another subject. They don't want to be told how to live decently, because that whole idea that there's a certain way to live is gone. But they're empty. And they want spirituality. Now, this text has got everything to say about it. And fortunately for me, this is the introduction of the subject. In many ways, the rest of the whole book of Galatians will get back to it, so I'm not under any particular obligation to, you know, press on and hit it all tonight. This is just the introduction. But what we have here is the principles that Paul says here. If you want to understand spiritual power, spiritual reality, not just an ethical life, but a spiritually powerful life, here it is. Now, what does he teach us? Okay, let's begin. First, he teaches us that you can receive the Spirit. He says up here in verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit? Now, that's a rhetorical question. He's assuming they did. The Galatian Christians have received the Spirit. Down in verse 5, it says, God gave you. Does God give you? God gave you His Spirit. Now, I don't want to run all along here too fast. You have to remember, boy, you know, when different religions mean different things when they say God, and therefore different religions mean different things when they say Spirit. And the reason why the word Spirit here is capitalized, I mean, not that there were capitals in the Greek text, but it's trying to get across something. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is never an it. The Holy Spirit has a personal pronoun. The Holy Spirit is He. And therefore, it means the Holy Spirit is not an emanation from God. It's not a ray from His finger. You see, it's not a pulse of His energy. It is God in transferable form. The Spirit, in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 3, Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, you know, verse some of you know, if you've been around long enough, I've never been able to get over, where Peter says that when we are made partakers of the divine nature. In 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 5, in there, Solomon prays for the presence of God to come down into the midst of the people, and they surround the temple. And Solomon prays, and all the people pray. We don't want just a pulse. We don't want a ray. We don't want a little power. We don't want some effulgence. We want God. And they pray. And down into the temple comes the glory of God. Down into the temple comes the Shekinah. Down into the temple. And it's like a nuclear explosion. Down comes, it's hard when you read between the lines, it looks like sort of solid blocks of light. And all we know is that the priests tried to go into the temple when the glory of God came down. The priests tried to go into the temple, and they couldn't stand. They couldn't get up. Everybody was down on their ground when the glory of God came down. And they tried to get up, and they couldn't. They couldn't keep their feet. And it says the priests could not stand to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, what was that? That's the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Spirit of glory, it's the same thing. It's God Himself. And I think, therefore, you have to realize that, frankly, when the Bible talks about the fact that Christians have the Spirit, it is going way beyond what really any other religion means when it talks about divine Spirit. Way beyond. It is an amazing claim. It's an incredible claim. And I would, before we move on, I would say one of the great secrets of spiritual power, really, for a Christian, is to spend time getting to know the glory of what you have within you. A big part of spiritual growth through the Holy Spirit is just simply to come to grips with the knowledge of who you have. Just the knowledge of what you have. You know, an example of this, it's always sort of given me this, an idea of this. My favorite book, some of you know, my favorite book outside the Bible is the trilogy by Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. My favorite book. And at one point, you know, there's a little guy named Frodo who's the hero, and he has an older friend named Bilbo, okay? And I still like the book. And early on, Bilbo, before Frodo goes on his journey, he gives him a coat of mail. Now, a coat of mail, we're not talking about postage here. We're talking a coat of mail were ringlets, you see, little rings of metal that were all interchanged. You know, they were forged together. They were interlocking. And they were all interlocking, so it created a coat, a pretty heavy coat. But a coat of mail was armor, you see. So if something tried to hit you, it couldn't cut through. And so Frodo put this, she said, oh, thank you. And, that, you know, it was almost like a bulletproof vest of safety. And he hid it, in a sense, underneath his old coat. He wore it underneath his other coats. And one day he's walking along, and one of his companions says something to another companion. He overhears this conversation saying, you know, Bilbo was a very rich man. In fact, I want you to know that Bilbo, though, in spite of how rich he was, he had one thing, this one guy says, that was really worth more than everything else he owned. Many years ago, he was given a mithril coat. Now, you see, in this particular world that's created by the novel, mithril is the most valuable and most beautiful precious metal. It's 1,000 times more valuable than gold or silver because it was hundreds of times more, supposedly more, more, 100 times more stronger and 100 times lighter at the same time than gold or silver, and it was more beautiful when the light struck it. And so this one companion is saying to another companion, he had a mithril coat, and the other companion says, "What, an entire mithril coat? An entire coat of mail made of mithril?" And the guy says, "Do you know how much that's worth? That would be worth more than every bit of property in the in that man's entire country." And Frodo is walking along, and it says he suddenly grabbed his side, and he felt the old coat. He suddenly realized, he says, he was staggered by the thought that under this old coat, he was walking around with a value and a power greater than that of his entire country. Now, you know, sometimes I share the gospel with people. They say, "What does it mean to become a Christian? How do I become a Christian?" And I talk about it. And one of the things you always say is, "And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit." And in, you know, in, not in so many words, the person smile and they say, "Oh, that's nice. That's nice." If you're a Christian, underneath your old flesh, you're walking around with something of greater value than the whole world. Do you know what you've got? Do you have any idea? Have you been staggered by it? As J.I. Packer says, have you been melted with spiritual understandings of the glory that has come to you? And so, you know, ironically, in some ways, one of the secrets of spiritual power is just to realize who the Spirit is and what you have. And the Bible says, if you're a Christian, you can receive the Spirit, okay? We staggered a little bit, a little more than you were before we started this. Okay, let's keep going. The second thing, besides the fact we're told here you can receive the Spirit, another thing which isn't unimportant, boy, it's not unimportant at all, is that unless you receive the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Look at this little statement. It can run right by you. Verse 2, I would like to learn this one thing. You receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now, what does it mean, beginning with the Spirit? Actually, a little slightly better translation would probably be having begun with the Spirit. Now, here's what he means. Unless you have the Spirit, you haven't even begun the Christian life. I mean, you're not a Christian. Your Christian life hasn't begun unless you receive the Spirit. It's not like here we have Christians and a few people have received the Spirit and those are the real Christians, or they're the kind of leading Christians, or they're kind of super Christians. No, if you haven't received the Spirit, you haven't even begun the Christian life. Pretty important, very important. You know, in the history of this country, this has been a big issue. The way it started was in New England, for example. In New England, all churches believed that it wasn't enough just to say, I believe in the truths of Christianity, I believe the Apostles' Creed, I believe the Bible, I believe Jesus died on the cross, and I'm obeying what the Bible says, and I'm living a Christian life, you know, in that sense of doing everything that I'm supposed to do. It wasn't enough. You also had to have an experience of grace. You had to have an experience of Christ. There had to be a spiritual implantation. There had to be a spiritual regeneration. There had to be an internal conversion, or you couldn't even be a member of the church. See, the idea that you can just, you know, even without this great spiritual internal transformation, as long as I believe what the Bible says, I believe the Christian doctrines, I'm living according to Christian ethics, that makes me a Christian, right? I mean, I don't think I've ever been converted, whatever that means, you know, the person says. But, well, you see, it's, in the beginning, in the all the churches of New England said, no, you've got to have the Spirit or you haven't even begun. And the Spirit of God cannot come into somebody's life without it making a difference. No, there'll be an internal, a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual rebirth. There'd be a total change here. And unless you've experienced grace and experienced Christ and received the Spirit, you're not a Christian. And of course, interestingly enough, you know, New England started that way. All the churches were like that, but New England made a mistake. You had to belong to a church. You had to be a member of a church if you were able to vote in public. In the state, you weren't a citizen unless you were a Christian. And that was an interesting try at a Christian commonwealth, but what happened was all the early all the churches in the beginning were people who came to New England who were Christians. Husbands, wives came, they were Christians, they raised their children, but after about 40 years, they began to find what most Christians find, and that is you have 7 children, 8 children, which is probably the normal, and only half of them or 2/3 of them or 3/4 of them have had an experience of the Holy Spirit, and the others are nice people. and they still believe, and they go to church, and they obey, but there's never been that, there hasn't been a conversion experience. And of course, what happened was, since they weren't converted, they weren't joining the church, then they couldn't vote, and after, you know, by around 1660, half the people in New England couldn't vote in elections. And so they came in 1662 with what's called the Halfway Covenant. In the Halfway Covenant, you didn't have to actually have an experience of grace, essentially, to have your children baptized, and eventually after that, to belong to the church and so on. What am I using this for? I'm trying to say there's tremendous pressure, and there always has been, to go away from this text and to say, you don't have to have had some kind of inner transformation to be a Christian. I mean, as long as you go to church and you try your best and you believe, you have to believe in Jesus, you have to believe he's the Son of God, you have to believe the Christian doctrines and you're trying your very best. Paul says, unless you've had the Holy Spirit come into your life, you haven't begun to be a Christian. Okay? So, first of all, we see you can receive the Spirit. Secondly, unless you receive the Spirit, you're not a Christian at all. Now, somebody's going to say, oh, you're making me nervous. I wonder, have I received the Spirit now? And, of course, that's what the rest of the book of Galatians is about. And let's keep looking, okay? We won't be able to cover all the rest of the book of Galatians, but we have some very helpful idea here. How did the Galatian Christians get converted? How did they receive the Spirit? How did this inner transformation happen? And there's two things. I guess I could call them two instruments, but I'd like to call one the instrument of the Spirit and the other the secret of spiritual power. The instrument is what? Look, what happened? Two things. First of all, who has bewitched you? Look at verse 1. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And then, let me keep reading through. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, first of all, the Galatians live far away from Palestine, so why in the world would Paul say, before your very eyes? It didn't say, before your very eyes, Jesus was seen as crucified. It says, was portrayed. And this is, the word portrayed means put up on a placard. And the word clearly, which I think is not really fair a translation, the word clearly, the NIV translates clearly, is a word that means graphically. It's literally the Greek word for graphically. Now here's what Paul's saying. He says, I came to town, and I didn't just preach teaching. I didn't just teach spiritual principles. I graphically showed you, I graphically and vividly conveyed to you the story of Jesus Christ. And what happened? What are the very eyes? Now, if they didn't actually see anything, I mean, they didn't see anything physically, why would Paul go out of his way to say, before your very eyes? Are we talking about, did Paul have a billboard? Did Paul have slides? No, I don't think so. Did they actually see Jesus with their physical eyes? No, what are we talking about? But in Ephesians 1, verse 18, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Now, here's what's going on, and this is pretty important. Paul came and did not just give them a series of rules and regulations or a series of principles, but he told them a story. And he told them a story about Jesus. And the story of Jesus, about Jesus living and dying for us, Jesus crucified, something happened down deep. Now, their eyes were enlightened. What does that mean? Well, you know, this isn't as hard as you might think in some ways. I often say, boy, how do I convey this? One of the things I noticed recently in my own life and in other people's lives, but I've done this for years. When I was a pastor in a church in Virginia, we had a lot of older people in it, and a lot of people died. I did a lot of funerals. I watched a lot of people die. I sat at a lot of bedsides with family members and so forth. And one of the things that was pretty interesting is, I saw this all the time. You know, a doctor would come into a family of three or four people, and me, and would sit down, and very often the sick person would sit down and say, this man has 4 months to live. Something like that. This man is going to die. There is no possibility of recovery. He's going to die. 4 months to live. And one of the things I notice as a pastor over the years is that is not when it sinks in. It doesn't sink in when the doctor sits down. It sinks in at different times. The wife may suddenly, you know, I would go see the people every week, and maybe 3 months into it, the wife would sit home and come home and say, and she'd be just devastated, and she went in and she saw him and he looked bad, and all of a sudden, and suddenly she said, it sunk in. I knew intellectually he was going to die, but I felt, I knew, it sunk in. I finally, with my whole being, I realized he's going to die. And very often, doesn't happen until the death. I don't know how many times I saw a person who said, of course I know he's going to die. I know he's going to die this week. I know he's going to die pretty soon. And they would go and they would sit down. And it wasn't until the man actually did die that it sunk in, he's dying. And in some cases, as you know, maybe it's happened to you or seen people, sometimes it's not till weeks and months after the person is dead that it really sinks in. What does a sink in mean? It's really the same thing. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to taste. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to see it. Now, Paul says, Ephesians 1, Paul says here, and the Bible says continually, here's what happens when you become a Christian. You may know all about Jesus Christ. You may know he died on the cross for you. But at a certain point, what he did for you, how do I say it, becomes beautiful. It sinks in. So there's a corner that you turn. You begin to say, I always knew about that, but I never saw it. I always knew he died for me, but it never moved me. You see? That's, in other words, when Jesus Christ is graphically portrayed to your very eyes, the Spirit of God is helping your heart see the beauty of Jesus. It's one thing to say, I know I'm a sinner. It's another thing to taste that you're a sinner. It's one thing to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's another thing to see what he did and what he went through and how much he loves you. Don't you tell the difference? It doesn't sink in. Paul says, by the Spirit of God, the truth about Jesus, the story of Jesus Christ, sunk in. Now, before we go on, let's just take a moment here and think about this. This is extremely important. Has that happened to you? Do you understand that? That's the big change. That's the huge change. Jonathan Edwards, when he was... One of the things that got Jonathan Edwards kicked out of his church, by the way, in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1751, was that he insisted that if you wanted to belong to this church and be admitted to communion and be baptized and all that, it wasn't enough just simply to subscribe to Christian doctrines and to live an unscandalous life, but you had to actually experience the grace of God. And, of course, that got him thrown out of his church. People said, what are you talking about? Sure, there are some people that are these spiritual giants, and they have these experiences, but I'm a Christian, and I'm a member of this community, and so forth. He was kicked out. However, he was a person who really thought a great deal about what this was. And he, at one point, he wrote he saw a number of people converted at his church, and he wrote a description of it. It's very interesting. He says, first, very often, when people are first coming under conviction of sin, he's noticing how people became Christians. He says, it's common that their consciences are most exercised about their outward vicious acts of sin. And they set themselves to walk more strictly and perform many religious duties with hope to make up for the sins that they've committed. But whenever I tell them that they're trusting too much of their own strength and righteousness, they always go about to strive to bring themselves off of doing that when they're actually just doing the same thing under new disguise. But finally, after all this legal humiliation, some receive a calmness of spirit. Some are struck by the glory and wonderfulness of the dying love of Christ. Some with the sufficiency and the preciousness of his blood. Some with the value and glory of his obedience and righteousness. In some, it's the excellency and loveliness of Christ that chiefly engages their thoughts. In some, his divinity. In some, it's just the excellency of the way of salvation by grace by Christ. They begin to love him. They begin to be humbled by him. They begin to have a spiritual taste and relish of these things. And I've noticed that they have no imagination that they are now converted. The reason is that they had entertained a wrong notion of acceptance, not realizing that the joyful entertainment which their hearts are giving to this great discovery of grace and love in Jesus Christ is an acceptance of it. Now, I don't have time to pull all that apart. Could you tell the gist of what's going on? He says whenever people would start to say, gee, I need God, they would they'd run around to try to make themselves good. And he says a few of them would break through to the place where they began to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And very often they'd come and say, boy, I wish I was a Christian. I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I can do nothing to merit the beauty of Jesus Christ, but I see what he has done. And Edwards has to say, you're converted. When you were running around so hard trying to be converted, I was telling you, you can't do it. You're just trusting in your own righteousness. But now you're starting to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the calmness of your soul. What is that? It's an enjoyment of grace. Jesus is graphically portrayed. Has that happened to you? Okay, now I've only got time for one more thing. The second thing that they did, it was graphically portrayed. Jesus became beautiful. Now, we're going to get back to this. We'll get back to this next week. Because what's going on here is they didn't get a series of propositions. They got a story. It was a true story, but it was a story. And it was a story about Jesus. And see, people can be going to church for years, and all they see are the things they have to believe and the things they have to do, and they miss the point of the gospel, which is, it's not what you are to do, but what he has done. As John Stott, in commenting on this verse, chapter 3, verse 1, John Stott says, what's so fascinating is that Paul does not bring advice from Jesus, but brings news about Jesus. Paul does not say, here's what you have to do, but Paul says, here's what was done for you. And it's only the story of Jesus that gets that across. And when it's graphically portrayed, and they begin to see the beauty of it, and they find their hearts going out to it. That's not something, I mean, that's what's going on. You're trusting. You're seeing. You're moving in that direction. But here's what they do then. Look at the second thing that has to happen. The second thing is, I would like to learn this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now notice, they believe. Christ is graphically portrayed to them. Got it? Now listen. And what do? They believe. Well, what does that mean, they believe? But it tells you what it means. It means they believe. Look carefully. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing? To believe is to stop observing the law. Does it mean stop being obedient to the law? No. Stop trusting the law. And look at further. And after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now, the secret of spiritual power is they didn't just believe a story. They realized the impact of the story was that they had been trying to complete themselves. That's literally what the word attain your goal means. They've been trying to complete themselves through their own efforts, and they, instead of doing that, they saw it. Jesus has completed me. The word translated attain your goal is a word that literally means complete. And of course, there's that old hymn that I love so much that goes, lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. See, stop doing, stop. And boy, that hymn might have been based on this verse. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. You have not believed the story until you realize that I've been trying to complete myself and Jesus has completed me. I've been trying to, by human attainment and trusting in my self-effort, and now what I do is I say, I transfer my trust to what Jesus Christ has done for me, and that is the secret of spiritual power. And here's what's so weird. Paul's whole point is to the Galatians, having begun that way, you don't want to continue that way? His whole point, especially in verse 5, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe? That's still the present tense. Not believed, believe. The point of these five verses is, if you want to grow in spiritual power, you grow in spiritual power exactly the same way that you receive spiritual power. You didn't receive spiritual power by seeing a bright light. You didn't receive spiritual power by trying real hard. You didn't receive a spiritual power by getting your life together. You only received spiritual power when you saw the point of Jesus dying on the cross. He was graphically portrayed to you, and you began to realize, oh my gosh, my real sin has been I've been trying to complete myself. That's why I'm working so hard. That's why I'm trying to be thin. That's why I'm trying to be so moral. That's why I'm trying to get married. That's why I need to be sexually attracted to people. That's why I need to get control of my life. I realize that everything I've been doing, I've been trying to complete myself. And that's really what's been going wrong. And I realize if I suddenly get religious, that's just a new way to complete myself. I stop that. I have to see that Jesus has completed me because of what he's done. And when you realize that, that's how you become a Christian and receive God's spiritual power. And Paul says now do you believe that once you've become a Christian, you move on by trying harder? No. The secret of spiritual power in the future is the same as the secret in the past. The way you make progress in the Christian life is exactly the way you entered the Christian life. The same thing. You have to see Jesus Christ's work graphically portrayed for you. And you also have to turn away from the ways in which you're still trusting. Like, here, I have to close this way. You're mad at your father. let's say. You're angry at your father. You know you're angry at your father. Your therapist has told you this. Your wife or your husband has told you this. You know you're angry at your father. So you say, Lord, how do I forgive my father? Now, you can just sit there and say, Lord, take it away. Just take it away. Just take it away. Or you can talk to yourself and say, I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be angry. Or you can go to Luke 15. You can go to the story of the prodigal son. You can see there the picture that at the cost of the elder brother, the younger brother comes back into the welcome of the father. The younger brother had squandered his inheritance, so the only way he could come back in is if the elder brother gave him part of his inheritance. And what you have to see is Jesus Christ, the true elder brother, because of everything that he lost, you can be brought back into the welcome of the real father, the only father that counts. Now, if you want spiritual power in your life, you've got to see the work of Jesus Christ graphically portrayed, and you've got to see the reason you're so mad at your father is you're still relying on him to complete you. You say, if only I had a better father, if my father approved of me, if he wasn't so stupid, if he had done this. What are you doing? To some degree, you are still relying on what your father has done or what your relationship to your father to still complete you. And the way you're going to get spiritual power is the same way you became a Christian. You go to Jesus Christ, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, you apply what Jesus Christ has done to remove that self-salvation strategy, that self-trust, that way of still trying to complete yourself. To the degree you do that, to that degree, you will have power. When Paul says, "O foolish Galatians," somebody says, the best way to translate that is, "Oh, you dear idiots." It's affectionate, see? You dear idiots, you dear, dear idiots. The secret of spiritual power is right under your noses. The very way you became Christians is the way that you're going to go on to incredible freedom. And look at you, look at you. You're suffering for nothing. Oh, you dear idiots, lay your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone. Gloriously complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Spirit can come to us. We thank you that it's what makes us Christians. And we thank you that it is through the graphic depiction of the story of Christ to our hearts and the work of the Holy Spirit to show us how we are trying to complete ourselves, that the spiritual power grows in us as we move from the trust in ourselves to trust in Jesus. And therefore, we ask that you would help us to realize this secret of spiritual power so we can know more of it. We thank you for the affectionate but stern words, "Oh, you dear idiots." And we hear them coming not just from Paul to the Galatians, but to ourselves. We thank you that we're dear idiots to you. We thank you that you love us enough to confront us and to show us that we're walking around in shallows and miseries because we're missing the secret of spiritual power right under our noses, the gospel. Show us more what that means. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.